conferences or otherwise absent, including Pastor Bob. So everyone, in the providence of God, I'm sad to say, is stuck with me this morning. So, but welcome. I'm glad that the Lord has brought everyone of us here this morning in his providential care so that we might hear from his word, which is what we're going to undertake to do. So I invite you to take a copy of the Bible and turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts is in the New Testament after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and before Romans and Corinthians. We are in chapter 17, and we're going to start in verse 16 of chapter 17 and read through to the first verse of chapter 18. So this is what God's word says. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth." This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken these things, breathing them out through your servants, and that in your care you have preserved these words for us and brought them to us today, that we might sit and read these things, translated into our own language, that we might understand them. Lord, we thank you that we are in a position that we may do this freely without let or hindrance. And we ask, Lord, that you would use this time with the reading of your word and the preaching of it. We ask that you would use the words of my mouth and that the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we know that in your providential care you act through the actions of human beings. And so we ask that you would do that even today, and that we might hear from you in this, the proclamation of your word. Lord, I ask that if there be anything that I say that is not pleasing to you, that is off or unhelpful, that it would fall on deaf ears, but that you would open my mouth to speak words from you, and that those words would fall on good soil, and that you would accomplish your purposes here even today to save sinners, to build up your people into the image of your Son, and above all, to bring glory to yourself. For it is in Jesus' name we ask all of these things. Amen. So our setting here is that Paul, the apostle, a man appointed by Christ himself to go forth and to take the message of Christ to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, has been going about doing this work, following his pattern of going into cities, speaking in the Jewish synagogues, and then preaching to the Gentiles. And if you read through Acts, you know that Paul gets into trouble by doing this in multiple places. There are people who are resistant, and that this resistance issues forth in legal and even extra-legal sanctions and even violence. So what we've seen in previous sections of Acts is that Paul has been driven out of another city after having won many converts there. And what has happened is his companions, Silas and Timothy, his co-laborers in the gospel, have stayed behind and they've sent him ahead. And some people have taken him to Athens. Now, Athens was still a very large and important city at the time. Historically, Athens had been the center of Greek culture and had been very powerful politically for some time. Now, at the time of the New Testament, it was no longer very powerful politically. In fact, the Roman Empire had taken over. And yet, even though the Roman Empire held sway, Greek culture was considered high culture. People in cities spoke Greek. Education was done predominantly in Greek. And among different Greek cities, you had different centers of learning. For example, in Alexandria in northern Africa, there was a museum and a library where there were great strides in natural history and literature and things like that. But Athens had always been and continued to be this center for philosophy, where people would come and they would think and teach and debate and try to figure out life. Now, to describe Athens and her culture at the time, as we see here, they had lots of religious outlets. Now, we tend to think from our schooling, when we've read Bullfinch's mythology or Edith Hamilton's one or whatever you learned in school, that Greek thought had tons and tons of gods. And these gods were very fickle and they were like human beings writ large. And that is certainly a strong strain in Greek thought. But it's not that simple. They had tons of systems of thought. They had lots of great teachers and thinkers. Names you might recognize like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. And some that you might not recognize. They had lots of different ways to examine these things, and there were different ideas floating around. We're going to see some of them coming out as we look here. But the fact is that they were very religious people. They had lots of ways to worship. They also had these heavy influences of various thinkers. We also see in our text this morning that they loved novelty. They loved news and gossip. This was nothing new. We have hundreds of years before the New Testament, Socrates making this exact claim about Athenians that they're silly because all they want to do is hear something new. So this was part of this city-state's culture for some time. Now, they had once been the head of politics and culture, science and thought, and they had declined in power, but they still remained very prominent. And their language was still the language of the educated world and the language of trade. Now, we see two groups of philosophers that are listed here. Now, those of you who were in Sunday school got to hear a lot more detail than I'm presenting this morning. And that's good for everyone except maybe the people in Sunday school this morning. The Epicureans, in a nutshell, some of their big ideas that come to bear here were that they believed in a form of naturalism and empiricism. They believed that the material world was all there was, and that the only things you could really know was what you could gather from your senses. There's a field of philosophy known as epistemology, which that deals with what you can know and how you can know it. So their epistemology was that you could only know what you could get from your senses. They did believe in some gods, but they believed that the gods were completely aloof. They didn't do anything to speak of in human history or life. They also attempted to make life better by figuring out what was wrong. And Epicurus, the founder of this, believed that what's wrong is that people have anxiety because they fear death. According to Epicurus, we are afraid that when we die, we're going to lose everything and there will be some judgment after death. Now, his antidote for this is, look, we only really know what we know by our senses, and the fact is that when you die, you're gone. There is no judgment after death. Fixes that problem. So they attempted to live a life free of anxiety. They pursued pleasure as the ultimate good, not in an undisciplined way, because they were sophisticated enough to see that when you overindulge, it damages you, it damages your ability to enjoy. And plus, you know, for example, they didn't think you should be very rich because then you might worry about losing your money. So they attempted to have your pleasure as your greatest good with some attempt to keep morality. And they believed that it was a fact that there's no afterlife. Those are the Epicureans. Now, this was somewhat popular because it was fairly simple and straightforward to believe. Philosophers tended to find lots of holes in it, but we won't go into those this morning. The Stoics, on the other hand, also believed that the material universe was everything there is, but in a more sophisticated manner. They believed that true happiness was found not in pleasure, but in virtue or duty. So you should pursue doing what's right, doing what your duty is. They believed in a God as that was sort of one with the universe. It's what we call pantheism today. That God was identified with the universe. So they believed in lesser gods as powerful beings, but they believed that God, in and of him or itself, was the organizing principle of the world. Hence, virtue. You follow virtue by being in accordance with that. So that's the Stoics. So they have this other version of God and of what's good in life. Stoicism was very popular because anyone could practice it. You could pursue virtue no matter what your deprivations were in life. So it appealed to slaves and free. It appealed to rich and poor, important people and unimportant people. Stoicism was very strong and lasted far longer in major influence than Epicureanism is, particularly in the Roman Empire. So these are the two schools of thought that are brought up here and that Paul runs into when he speaks on the Areopagus. Another thing to be aware of with Athens that comes up very importantly in this is that in addition to all these great things and these advanced thinkers and their religiousness, they were also completely culturally ignorant of the Bible. They were utterly biblically illiterate. Now, I bring these up for two reasons. One, we need to understand the setting under which Paul is operating. The other is that, as was noticed this morning in Sunday school, there are some striking similarities in a lot of these aspects between their culture and ours. Our language is the language of trade, aviation, education. We do have lots of different religious outlets. We have lots of different thinkers and sources of thought for influence. American society really loves novelty and news and gossip. And there are things very similar between Epicureanism and Stoicism that we see even today. and increasingly so, our culture is biblically illiterate. So we see how Paul engages such a culture. This is very important for us, seeing that our culture is getting more and more like this. If you've ever heard of D.A. Carson, he's a professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School down in Illinois. Excellent teacher, prolific writer. He's done a lot of on-campus ministry, and he's said more than once that 30 years ago when he was doing campus ministry, at least if he was dealing with an atheist, that person was a Christian atheist. The God in whom he or she disbelieved was the biblical God. People used to have a much stronger background than they tend to have today in the Bible, whether they believed it or not. They knew there was an Old Testament and a New Testament. They knew who Moses was without thinking he was Charlton Heston. They had some idea that Moses came before Jesus, for example, and some idea of the books of the Bible. But increasingly, that's on the decline in our culture. So more and more, if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, you should expect to deal with less and less biblical literacy. Now, this may seem discouraging, but I hope we'll see that it doesn't have to be by the end of this. So that is the type of setting in which Paul was operating. He could not go into Athens and proclaim things in biblical language or biblical terms. So what we're going to see here, as we look through the flow of the text, is there's a chain of actions and reactions that occurs as we read through this. So, when we start at the beginning, Paul, the first action is that when Paul got there, I want you to see that he took time to get to know Athens and to know the Athenians. Starting in verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. That word there that's used in Greek for seeing isn't just he walked past and noticed. He was really looking at these things. It's an intensified form of looking. So he was going throughout the city and really looking at all this stuff. We see later how, throughout this, how conversant he is with not just their culture. Now, Paul was raised in a Hellenistic culture, so he did have some knowledge of some of these things, like the poets that he quotes. But he was knowledgeable about Athens. He had gone around. He had looked. He knew where people went to talk. And so he understood this. He took time and effort to understand the people that were around him. This indicates also that he spent a fair amount of time thinking about it before he got this hearing before the Areopagus. So we have him going into this town, and the action he takes is to get to know the town, to get to know the people. So I wonder, for those of us here who are Christians, do we do this? Because how can we win a hearing if we don't? For those of us who have grown up in a culture that was markedly different than it is today, it may be appropriate to mourn some of that loss. But the fact is, this is where we are. This is when we are now. So do we, as we have to increasingly interact with people not like us, do we do this? Do we put in time and try to get to know what people think and how they work in hopes that we might get a hearing with them? Now, what was the reaction? Paul's reaction was he was disturbed. His spirit was provoked within him. When he saw that word for full of idols, if I can kind of freely translate it, was that city was idled up. They had tons of idols there. And we know from other sources that this is exactly the case. Some of them are still there today. An idol is an image made of a god or goddess or a divinity in order to facilitate worship. That's what an idol is supposed to be. Now that's the material sort of way that idols are used. And when Paul saw this false worship, people being led astray, how did he react? He had a visceral reaction that his spirit was stirred up within him. I remind you that Paul was raised in a Hellenistic culture. Where he came from, he was Jewish, but he was in a Hellenized town, one that had Greek culture. He was very conversant with it. Yet, he didn't act like a fish in water. He didn't just swim through these things and not notice them. These things, in the face of the knowledge and the truth that he had, disturbed us. Now, do the sins of our culture disturb us the same way? Now, sure, I know that it, you know, the sins that you don't do are very easy to get upset with. If you always use your turn signal, it's very easy to get mad at that person who doesn't in front of you. But there's other ones that we may be like fish in water and not notice. We have whole sections of our culture devoted to inducing what the Bible calls covetousness, a dissatisfaction with the fact that you don't have something. We call it marketing. As we mentioned this morning, there is now apparently there is now a four-letter acronym, FOMO, fear of missing out. Have you ever had that fear of missing out on something? Had to go see the movie when it came out? Had to get the new thing? I certainly have. Jesus talked a lot about money being an idol, or being a false god. That may cut a little closer to home for some of us. But when we see these things enculturated, enshrined in culture, as positive goods, because marketing is a positive good in our society because it drives the economy. People, when people aren't buying, then people get worried. So, do we get disturbed? Are our spirits stirred up within us, or is this perhaps an area where we are being conformed to the present age and need to rely on God's word and God's people to help us be renewed in our mind? So Paul's action was to go forth and get to know the city. The reaction was his spirit was stirred up in him over their idolatry. So he took another action. To put it in what might be somewhat military terms, Paul stepped up his operational tempo. We read in previous places that Paul goes to cities and he goes every Sabbath and reasons in the synagogue. Here, in verse 17, after Luke tells us that Paul has been provoked, his spirit is provoked because the city is full of idols, therefore, or so, he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout people and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So the apostle to the Gentiles responds to this stirring of his spirit, this discomfort, this anguish, by going forth and doing what he's called to do. He goes and talks to people. Now, he doesn't do it offensively. He doesn't do it dismissively. He engages with people daily. Now, the marketplace in Athens, or the agora, it was this big open market space where people would come to sell and buy. And it was also the social center of the city. This is where people went to hang out. So he went there every day to talk with people, because that's what you did. He went where the people went. He did what the people did. In fact, if you're in a culture full of sinners, you should be able to start pretty much anywhere. Just make sure you start in a winsome manner. That's what Paul did. He went to the appropriate place and engaged in the appropriate activities to interact with people. And we see from what arises in terms of confusion that, you know, Luke tells us that he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So my question is, when we are disturbed by the sins of our culture, how do we respond? There are a lot of ways to respond. One way is to circle the wagons. We get together with the people like us, and we you know, us four, no more, lock the door. It's comfortable. Another one is to capitulate. We just accept the mores of the society. We go along to get along. Paul didn't do either of these. As you see from the from how they responded, he wasn't just tailoring his message to be inoffensive and bland and just to agree with them, even though he was kind of accused of that. He engaged them. He interacted with people, and he preached Jesus and the resurrection. He did what he came to do. Now, what's the reaction to this? Well, there's two reactions that were given here. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" The word there translated babbler is a word for a type of bird that just picks up seeds everywhere. The picture is that it was probably distinctly Athenian slang. The picture is of someone who hangs around the smart people and catches the crumbs that fall off their table, picks up little things, you know, little sayings here and there, and you know, just uses those to try to throw them out to sound smart. He was accused of this. He also was accused, so he was mocked and derided. I wonder how we tend to do with that when we're mocked for what we say. He was also misunderstood. Well, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign divinities. Now, Luke tells us it's because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, so there's been great speculation that maybe they thought Jesus was a foreign god because they didn't know that. I mean, this is a Jewish name. The Greek, it's the Greek version. Well, Jesus is the Latin version of the Greek version of the Hebrew name Yehoshua or Yeshua, which means the Lord God, the Lord saves. It has lots of meaning to people who speak Hebrew. It had no meaning to the Athenians. So one possibility is they thought that this guy Jesus was this foreign god, and the word for resurrection, Anastasis, which is a feminine word, was his consort. He's preaching these weird foreign gods. There's also some speculation that the name Jesus sounded like the name of a goddess, or it sounded like the term for healing, so he's preaching healing and restoration as deified concepts, which the Greeks did also. Like when you see a trophy for something and it has the winged victory on there, the woman with the wings and the wreath, that's Nike or Nike, the goddess of victory. So they personified victory as a goddess. They may have thought he was doing that. But he was misunderstood. These people had a completely different view of the world than Paul did. So he was misunderstood. So the question is, do we expect this as we interact with a culture that has vastly different presuppositions than we do? We should probably expect it. But Paul obviously kept it up, and what happens is they actually ask him, and it seems very respectful. They come to him and take him to the Areopagus, the Mars Hill. Now, this is probably, because of some other language elsewhere, it's probably referring to not the actual hill northwest of the Acropolis in Athens, but a group, a council, that for hundreds of years had met initially on Mars Hill, the hill dedicated to the Greek god Ares or the Roman god Mars. They had initially met there, and they'd had lots of political power, but as they lost political power, they would still meet there sometimes, and sometimes they would meet in a specific place next to the marketplace. But their role basically was kind of like a university accreditation body. They would examine teachers and see if they should be allowed to speak and acquire students. So some folks came and took him to, you know, the board to get him accredited or rejected. And they seemed very, very fairly respectful there. You know, may we know, or, you know, could we please know what this is that you're teaching? We want to know what this is. So they were genuinely curious. And how did Paul respond? Well, he went. He stuck with what he had come to do. And God opened an opportunity for him to speak to all these people. And since it was probably actually right off the marketplace in a portico, there would have been people all around listening as well. So Paul obviously seized on the opportunities he was given, which is also a good thing for us to know, and a good thing for us to trust that God will give us opportunities, even if we're being mocked and misunderstood. So this gives us Paul's speech. Now, generally speaking, the speeches as recounted by Luke in Acts are probably not word-for-word verbatim speeches, because they're very, very short, but they are at least summaries. They at least give us the meat of it. It may be the exact wording. Either way, we look at the ideas in there to see what Paul is communicating. So he delivers this speech that is sometimes in learned circles referred to as the Areopagitica, because Areopagus is Mars Hill, and it's the speech that he gave there. His Mars Hill speech is fine. He gives this sermon, basically, this speech, to these biblically illiterate people with vastly different worldview. He now has the opportunity to go to them as the apostle to the Gentiles and preach the gospel. So how does he do it? This is the meat of our passage. How does he do it, and what can we learn from it? Well, the first thing is he started where they were. He didn't go in there and say, well, first I'm going to tell you the four spiritual laws, and then I'm going to read this tract to you, and then I'm going to invite you to make Jesus your Lord and Savior. There's nothing wrong with that approach. But it has to be done with someone who knows what things mean, like Jesus and Lord and Savior and sin. These people didn't have these categories. Now, one thing to be aware of with this speech that he delivered is that there are some people who criticize it based off of when he leaves here, he goes to Corinth, and in one of the Corinthian letters, Paul talks about how I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So there are some people who say, look, he doesn't talk about Jesus Christ and him crucified. He messed up, and he realized that because he didn't hardly get any converts, so Paul changed his ministry approach. Maybe. But I think that really sells this short. It also ignores the fact that he got cut off at the end. So, what I want to do is, when we look at this, the overall pattern is that he started where they were. He was charitable in how he analyzed them. He took them from where they were and walked them through to the truth. And he called them to respond. That's how he approaches them. So let's look through it. He starts off, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" He's showing them his investment in them. He has spent time in their city. He has spent time looking at their worship. And he's taking it charitably. He doesn't come in all guns blazing saying, "So I see that you guys are a bunch of heathen idolaters, and that's wrong, and I'm going to tell you the truth." He doesn't do that. It's not particularly winsome. Now, God is greater than all of us. God is supremely great, and God can save people with that type of preaching. However, God is also a God of means, and I don't think he tends to like when we do that. Rather, we see Paul here as an example. He showed them that he'd taken the time to get to know them, and he was charitable. I mean, this language is very gracious. You know, "I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Now, the word for religious can sometimes be used in a bad sense to mean superstitious, but I don't think that fits the rest of his speech. And he says, As I was passing along and looking at your objects of worship," he calls them objects of worship, "I found this altar." He's not cutting them down. He's acknowledging that you are attempting to be very religious. He doesn't counter this, but he does correct it. So he showed his investment, he acted on it, he was charitable about their religiousness, and he found the link to start from. So if you believe in lots of gods, as Greeks mostly did, whether you believe them as to be expressions of one god or subordinate to one overarching god or not, very usually what happens in polytheistic religion is you have to worship the right gods the right way, because they might be angry. So you give them sacrifices and praise, and they give you something back, and you have to know which god to go to. So if, for example, you wanted to give a speech, you might sacrifice to Hermes or Mercury, because he was the god of oratory, among other things. If you were going on a sea voyage, you would sacrifice to Poseidon or Neptune, because he's the god of the sea, and so forth. But what if there's a god you don't know about? You could accidentally get that god upset with you, and then bad things will happen. So they were attempting to cover all the bases. And Paul doesn't tell them, you know, this is really mercenary of you, and it's actually kind of stupid, because what if there's more than one? And what if they don't like the offerings you get? I mean, it's really not a good idea. He doesn't do that. He takes them at face value. He says, hey, this is good. Let me tell you about the God you don't know. Now, this is an excellent missiological principle. There are tons of examples of people who go forth with the gospel of Christ, going to people and working hard to find somewhere in their worldview, the way they view things, that is going to make it possible to speak about the truth. You have examples like, there's one I've heard of some people ministering to a group of tribes somewhere, you know, like Stone Age level tribes, and trying and trying and trying to find a way to explain why God, you know, the offense that we have against God and the importance of Christ, and finally found that they had this concept of when two tribes are at war and they make a treaty, they exchange children. One child goes to each place, and that's called the peace child. And that child is sacred. And once it became clear to those people that Jesus, the Son of God, was God's peace child, and we killed him, suddenly they realized the depth of sin and the weight of it, and were open to the gospel, and many people believed. In many areas, missionaries have gone there to find that people have had visions to prepare them for, you know, these people who don't look like us to come and tell us about God. There's Jews for Jesus, a group that evangelizes people who are Jewish. And they use the Old Testament to show how God had predicted all these things and where Jesus is in the Old Testament. My grandmother, the daughter of Eastern European Jews in New York, who somehow in the providence of God married a Southern Baptist from Georgia, didn't get saved by my granddaddy preaching to her. One day, a guy from Jews for Jesus stopped by the house and led her to the Lord. Muslims. Muslims have lots of areas that we can have meaningful conversations with them about. Their book tells them to look at Isa al-Masih, Jesus the Christ. Look at him. They're supposed to listen to us. That's great. There are concepts to touch on within Islam, because if for nothing else, it's hard to be wrong about everything. There are concepts in Islam that we can touch on and go forth from. I had a conversation once with some serious Muslims who could not wrap their head around the Trinity, which is a big deal for Muslims. And in the course of conversation, we discussed how, well, why do you believe it? Well, rather than come up with some analogy as to why it makes sense, I started with, because this book from God describes it. Well, that fit their worldview. They understood God speaks through books, and you have to listen to God. Oh, that's why you believe it. Okay. And then we could discuss things. Then I could talk about, the example I used was, is God independent? Does God need anything? Well, of course not. Good, we believe that too. So are all goods rooted in God himself? Well, yes, of course. Good, we believe that too. Is submission to God good? Well, of course, that's what Islam means. Good, we believe that too. If God is the way you describe, then that good doesn't exist unless he creates something. He has to create people to submit to him. So he's dependent for that good on us. But what the Bible says about God is that God the Father has always existed and God the Son has always existed. God exists in three persons, but one God. The Son has always submitted to the Father. Submission to God is rooted in God if what the Bible says is true. And they all went, Now, I don't know if they ever came to faith. I didn't get to have a long enough conversation with those men. I still pray for them. I took the time to get to know what they believed and to take it charitably and to understand it. In a similar manner, Paul does this here. He says, look, you are worried about this unknown God. So what you worship unknowingly, in other words, what you worship without knowing, I'm going to tell you about him. He had to invest to do this. So how does he start? He says, well, verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it. Stop there. God made everything. That's a thoroughly biblical concept, isn't it? In Genesis, the first book of the Bible, starts off, in the beginning, God. God creates. Now, this flies in the face of some of their system of thought. Flies in the face of both Epicureans and Stoics and lots of other beliefs as well. So there's a God who created everything. He starts there. He made everything. He goes on to say, God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. He made everything. He has authority over it. Heaven and earth, material and immaterial things. He does not live in temples made by hands, in other words, made by human beings, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. God made everything. God has authority over everything. This is the God you don't know about, and I'm telling you about him, Paul says. And he doesn't need anything from us. Well, you try to scratch the back of God's to get something, you know, of the goddess of grain so that you have a good harvest. Well, this God doesn't need anything from us. How are you going to influence him? In fact, it's kind of silly. He doesn't live in these temples. He doesn't need anything from us. He started with where they were, and now he's leading them to the truth. So God made everything. God has authority over everything. God needs nothing. In verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind. The Athenians believed that they sprung up out of the dirt initially in Athens. And if you look at Greek myth, there's all kinds of creation ideas that come from all different kinds of ways. Paul says, no, God made everybody. He started with one man and made everybody out of him. Now, who's that man? Adam. He is taking them from their worldview into the biblical one. Now, is this God aloof from us? No. He made from one man every nation, every ethnicity, every people group of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, everywhere. He's God everywhere. And he's determined their allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. He determines the times and the places. This is not an aloof God. He did not wind it up and let it go. He does not stand apart from it. He's intimately involved with human history. Why did God do this? Okay, so we have the what. Now what's the why? Well, he did this, verse 27, that they should seek God. God made all these people to have this burning desire for Him, that they might feel their way towards Him. The word is groping, like not able to see, ignorant, not knowing what, you know, trying to find something in the dark, that kind of idea. They might feel their way toward Him and find Him. God's purpose in making human beings is for them to know Him. Now, I remind you that there's this field of philosophy called epistemology. How do we know what we know? There's also what's called teleology. What's the point of it all? He's hitting on this. Our desires ultimately are for God because that's how God made us. God made us to find Him. Then he goes on to say, yet He's actually not far from each one of us. So God is not aloof out there in this sense. He goes on to quote two Greek poets. In verse 28, starts with four. So what's the evidence that He's not far from us? Well, in Him we live and move and have our being. That is probably a quotation from Epimenides, a man on the island of Crete. And the context of that is a poem that he wrote. And Paul actually makes reference to it one other place in the Bible when he talks about Cretans not being very trustworthy and true, because it's from this poem. And what Epimenides was saying in this poem is the Cretans built a tomb for Zeus. They're liars. He never died. In fact, in Him we live and we move and we have our being. In other words, Greek philosophy, Greek religion had this concept. You see it in different places, of Zeus as not being just another one of these gods, but they viewed Zeus, the sky father, as the one God over everything, who's everywhere, and who controls fate and destiny, and controls and makes everything, and everything is dependent upon Him. So what Paul is saying is he's bringing this up, saying, look, you have this idea of God. You've come across this, that we owe everything to Him, that He's everywhere. And he includes a second one, for we indeed are His offspring, from a poem by a poet named Aratus, which in this poem, it's this really, really long poem. You probably don't want to read it. It talks primarily about how to look at signs in the stars and in the weather and in nature to determine if good things or bad things are going to happen. It's called the Phenomena. And he starts off, though, by praising Zeus as exactly this kind of God. There's this one God overall, and He makes everything orderly so that we can know these things. Almost like Romans 1. It's almost as if Paul is operating off of the assertion that he makes elsewhere that even for the people who don't have the Bible, what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them, because in creation they can see His divine attributes. Almost like he's saying that, isn't it? So he brings up these things that, look, this is what God's like. You even have this concept. God's put stuff where you can find it to point you to this. You have the concept of this God. And now he drops the hammer. Verse 29. So being then God's offspring in this sense. Now remember, he's not talking about being God's offspring in the sense that Christians use it in terms of being born again and adopted into God's family. He's just taking their terms and the way they think, and he's showing them, look, you have these ideas, and this is what it should lead to. Look, if we're really somehow connected to God like that, and we have this knowledge of God, Verse 29, we shouldn't be thinking that divinity is like gold or silver or stone. An image formed by human art and imagination? That makes no sense. We shouldn't do that, should we? He has now introduced them to the Bible's view on idolatry. And he's shown them that they're responsible. Because they had these ideas that if they just thought them out, would have made this practice ridiculous to them. He starts charitably, but he doesn't go along to get along. He has to show them the truth, and he takes them there. Now notice, they have not interrupted him yet. They haven't kicked him out yet. I think he's doing pretty well. This is bad news. If this is really what God's like, then they've messed up. Now remember, he started off talking about ignorance. You know, they're ignorant of this God. He's going to tell them about this God, that they're worshiping in ignorance. He's not saying that in the pejorative sense like we would call somebody ignorant. It's just they don't know. And he touches on that again. It bookends it. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God has overlooked. The times that God has set even. Because he's already said God is sovereign over the times and the places. Well, those times of ignorance God has overlooked. Oh, good, we're off the hook. But now. And grammatically, it's a sort of, on the one hand this, but on the other hand that. So God has overlooked these times of ignorance, but now. Now. This sovereign creator God, who's made everything and has authority over everything, issues a command. Now he's commanding all people, all the people he made, everywhere that he put them, to repent. Now what does repent mean? Repentance means to change your mind and turn back. So this God, who's had enough there for you very religious Athenians still to mess up and pursue him absolutely incorrectly, God now that you are no longer ignorant. Now, it's as if Paul is saying, look, I've made this clear to you now, so now, what do you need to do? You need to turn back to God. Remember, he made you to turn to him, to find him. So here's your chance. Now he's commanding you to repent. The ignorance is gone, so the practice needs to be gone. And there's teeth in it, too. Verse 31, because he, this God who fixes times and people, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. There's going to be a day of judgment, he says. And just as God made from one man all of the nations, in one man, he's going to judge them all. Thoroughly biblical idea. He just doesn't start off by saying, well, God made everyone from Adam, because they don't know Adam from Adam. Adam is a Hebrew name. God made Adam, and everybody fell, and now he's going to judge everyone in the second Adam. That's not going to make any sense to them. But he's communicated it. There's a man through which he's going to judge. And since he's dealing with a philosopher, with philosophers, like a good philosopher, he has to come up with an epistemology. Okay, so this is what you're saying. Why should we believe that? What's the evidence? He says, well, you know, he anticipates that. And he says, look, he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all. So in other words, God has given certainty. And the word for certainty is the same word as, it's in the same word group as faith. He's given certainty to this by raising that man from the dead. The resurrection is indispensable for Christian faith. The resurrection is foundational for believing what Jesus taught. Remember when I was first being discipled by a mentor, and he gave me an assignment. I had to come up with a gospel presentation, and I worked on it. And I thought I'd gotten all the, you know, I'd gotten all the details and stuff, and I gave it to him. And he says, "Well, you forgot one thing." Really? You forgot to mention the resurrection. I was younger and stupider, and I said, "Oh, yeah, I guess that's important, huh?" I was, you know, looking at the cross and the atonement and all that kind of stuff, and Jesus died for your sins, and you have to respond to that. And he said, "Well, you forgot the resurrection." And the older I've gotten, the bigger I see that mistake to be. And Paul talks about that elsewhere. If there is no resurrection, then the dead are not. Then Christ is not raised. The dead are not raised. If Christ has not been raised, you're still in your sins, and we are pitiful beyond everybody else. So he has to get to the resurrection. So he's started to lay this out. Once he hits the resurrection, though, now Paul is no longer being misunderstood. They no longer think that he's preaching foreign divinities. He's preaching the God who's not foreign to anywhere. Greek thought tended to think of matter as bad and spirit as good if it believed in both. So resurrection of a physical body was just icky. And of the Epicureans, they actually based part of their thought on a quotation ascribed to the god Apollo, that when a man dies and the ground drinks up his blood, there is no resurrection. In other words, once you're dead, you're gone. And yet, he brings this up, because he has to. And at that point, he goes from misunderstood to understood. And how do they react? Well, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. It's a pretty strong word, too. They scoffed at him. The resurrection didn't fit their worldview. Now, these people had not scoffed yet during this presentation. He had them all along until that point. Now, likewise, we should expect some deal breakers with people. There's going to be some parts of the gospel that some people just cannot take. But we shouldn't turn from them. We should bring them up when we have to, when it fits. I had a friend that I had, I used to call him my militant atheist friend. I remember one slow day at work where I had a talk with him where it was going so well. So well. He had never heard the gospel clearly before. And when I explained it, it was all by grace. The only thing he could bring is his sin and trust. He got it. I could see it. And he got really quiet. And I thought, and I was sitting there praying, okay, come on, Lord, please save this God. Save my friend, please. And I thought he was about to do it. And then he looked up at me and he said, "No, that's too easy." That was the deal breaker. He was committed to certain worldviews about rugged individualism and things like that, that it couldn't be free for him. Now, another thing to note is that Paul has not gotten to a full description of the gospel here. He has not unpacked what repentance looks like. Repent, trust in the atonement. He hasn't talked about the atonement yet. He hasn't talked about how we're reconciled to God. He gets cut off. And likewise, we may not get all the way to the full expression of the gospel with everybody. There may be deal breakers that we get cut off. But that wasn't the only reaction. Others said, "We'll hear you again about this." And it's, "We'll hear you yet again." They were curious. We might get invited back. But interest isn't faith. Remind you of Herod, when Herod loved to hear John the Baptist preach. He was quite entertained. Herod never repented, that we know of. Herod even wanted to hear Jesus. Jesus wouldn't talk to him. Herod was interested. Herod didn't trust. So we couldn't stop there, but those are two of the reactions. Let's look at the end. Verse 34. But some men joined him and believed. That's one way to translate it. But it misses a very important aspect of it. Let me translate it to you this way so you get it. But some men, having been joined with Paul, believed. They joined themselves with Paul and then later believed. That's an important difference. So are we ready for this? Do we expect salvation first and relationship later when we present the gospel? What happened is they joined themselves with Paul. They became his companions. It's the same kind of language with people submitting themselves to a teacher and sitting under his teaching. They joined up with Paul. They heard what he said. Well, I want to know more of this. They joined up with him. And is it at all possible that we can imagine the Apostle Paul not telling them the rest of the story? Not given that Luke said they believed. That means they trusted in the gospel. So we see that throughout this, Paul goes to the city. He gets to know the city. He gets to know the people. He engages them. He starts from where they are. He finds the links and then goes and leads them into the truth and calls them to respond. And in all of this, if we look, we see God working. This God that he's proclaimed is, look, God makes everybody. God determines times and boundaries and all this stuff. God, the fancy word that we give this is providence. God works out his will in the actions of people in his creation. Paul didn't save the entire council of the Areopagus. One of them, Dionysius the Areopagite, he was among the council. A woman named Damaris, no idea where she came from or where she went. Probably one of the people standing around during the discussion. And others with them. God worked out salvation for some of those people. So no, I don't buy the idea that Paul bungled this and changed his mind later. I think it's there. He's building up to it, and they cut him off. But God is greater than that, and some people come to him, stay with him for some period of time, and come to faith. So do we trust God in all this? Paul sought to communicate the gospel. He sought to do it in a way that was winsome, that interacted with people. He did it in a culture that was completely biblically illiterate. He had to give some thought to these things. And he didn't just stay where he was and beckon people in. He went out and entered into their worldview to show them, look, as we know from Romans 1, God has made things plain to everyone, whether they accept it or not. Paul finds those things and starts there and shows them the truth, shows them the biblical worldview that makes sense of it, and calls them to respond. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't understand these things, I want you to know that we love you and we are glad you're here, and we want you to talk to us. Join yourselves with us for a little while so that you can hear about these things and understand them. The worldview of this book makes sense of everything else. C.S. Lewis has said, I don't believe that the sun exists because I look at the sun and see it. I believe it exists because by it I see everything else. The truth of the Bible is like that. And if you are here this morning and you are a Christian, do you trust God with your witness? I tell you, I can't help but be somewhat excited by the fact that our culture is like this, because I have a much harder time talking to someone who claims to be a Christian and isn't showing evidence and having to convince that person that, you know, you might be what the Bible calls a hypocrite, and you're in horrible danger. For me, it's easier to talk to someone who's just wearing the uniform. Oh, no, I'm not a Christian. I don't believe that stuff. I believe in Taoism, or I'm a Buddhist, or I take a little bit out of Hinduism, and I like some Christian tradition and stuff like that. That's someone I can do business with much more easily, especially if they like discussing these things, because I'm weird that way. But God made each one of us, and God made us the way we are. So you don't have to be like me to reach people. You don't have to be like Paul to reach people. You have to know the truth, and you have to invest in the people who don't. You have to figure out how to be winsome, and it's not easy. But by the same token, we're not alone. Those of us who believe are indwelt by God's Spirit, we have God's Word, we have God's people. Can we trust the God who appoints the times and the places? I think we have to. Now, historically, Paul's address on the Areopagus, or to the Areopagus, was first rejected by the council. Later in history, in a very different sort of Athens, that speech has been inscribed on a bronze tablet and put at the foot of Mars Hill. This hill dedicated by people in old times to a false god, Paul's speech about these things is written there. It still is today. But Athens is once again a very different place, as is basically all of Europe. And our culture is following. And the gospel is again in disrepute. But God has set these times and places. God has made each one of us for where we are and when we are. And God's purpose is for people to find Him. And God's purpose is going to come to pass. Do we believe this? Loved ones, I can't not believe it. Because the evidence is here. This is how Jesus said He was going to do it, and Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus said He would build His church. And that same Jesus told us to go forth and do work for it. So I see no reason to doubt that no matter how it looks out there, God is doing His work. So if you are here and you are a Christian, I would strongly encourage you, my brother, my sister, trust in what God is doing. Follow Paul's example. Be winsome. Invest in people. It's not easy, but that doesn't matter. It's what we're called to do. God knows what He's doing in here and out there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Lord, I thank You that You communicate these things, that You condescend to speak to us, rebels against Your will, against those who've rejected even what You've given us. And yet, You being rich in mercy, You did appoint Your Son. You appointed Your Son, who was sinless, to take on our nature, yet without sin, who was always obedient to You, who submitted to You utterly, and being very God, took the infinite degree of wrath that was due to us upon Himself for us. You made Him who had no sin to be an offering for sin on our behalf, so that we might become righteousness of God in Him. Lord, I pray that we would have the opportunities that Paul did not before the Areopagus, but which he obviously did before people like Dionysius, and Damaris and the others to proclaim your full gospel to people, to speak of what you have accomplished in your Son on the cross, which you have ratified and placarded before the world by raising him from the dead. Lord, I ask that those who are here who know you would be moved by this to know the gospel and to love our neighbors, and that you would give us opportunities and we would trust for those as you work out your purposes. And for those here who do not know you, Lord, if there be anyone within the sound of my voice, I pray that that person would wish to hear these things yet again and would be moved to take interest in the gospel and in one or more Christians who know the gospel, so that they might be joined together with us and come to trust, that we might all rejoice together. Father, I thank you that you are the God who created everything, and that you are sovereign over all things, that you hold authority and you work out your purposes, and that you have graciously decided that your purposes are for people to find you. Thank you for not destroying rebels, but appealing to them. And so I ask that as a body, as families, as individuals, that we would be faithful to live that out, and that we would trust in you as we seek to win a hearing for what people don't know, that they might know, and that they might find you and be found by you. Father, I ask that you would do all these things to accomplish your stated purposes in history, to save sinners, to build up your people into the image of your Son, and to bring glory to yourself. For it is in your Son's name that we ask all of these things. Amen.